Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you not only to defend the historic Christian faith, but to become a winsome witness to a spiritually hungry but skeptical world, because life and truth matter. To learn more, or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. First up today, Benny listening in St. Charles, Missouri. Hi, Benny.
Hey, how's it going?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing excellent. I just had a quick question for you. A friend of mine just recently joined a Unitarian church, and I was curious to see what your stance was on the theology of Unitarianism, as well as how to open a discussion with him about Jesus in a Unitarian.
Yeah, I mean, Unitarianism has its roots in the Radical Reformation. So the first Unitarian was actually Martin Salarium. He was a friend of Martin Luther. But Unitarianism as a belief structure rejects the authority of Scripture in doctrinal matters. So I think you have to be able to demonstrate that the Bible is a reliable authority, that it is not merely human in origin, but it is actually divine in origin, God using human beings as instruments to give us his infallible words. You also have to recognize that Unitarianism denies the doctrines of the historic Christian faith. So to know the essentials of the historic Christian faith is always important. And to that end, I've put together an acronym, the acronym DOCTRINE, so you can remember the essentials of the historic Christian faith, which form the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults. And I have also produced this in a flip chart so that it's not only in a memorable format, but a very usable format that you can put in your pocket or your purse. They also repudiate eternal darkness or hell. And I think it's very important to communicate what the Bible communicates with respect to hell, as well as what Christ said with respect to hell.
Right. So with the resources that you just listed, is there advice about how to approach the conversation?
Well, yeah, I think that you want to do always the main and the plain thing, and that is to dwell on the main and the plain thing. And the main and the plain thing, again, is essential Christian doctrine. So the first thing you want to do is establish an authority. Otherwise, the authority, the Unitarian, becomes preeminent. If you can demonstrate that the authority of the Bible is preeminent, now you can refer to the Bible and say the Bible says. Secondly, as mentioned, I think it's really important to have a grasp on essential Christian doctrine from the deity of Jesus Christ to the certainty that he will appear a second time, and when he does, he will judge the living and the dead. And because of that, it's important that they understand the doctrine of hell to be not only a biblical doctrine, but a doctrine that corresponds to common sense and a doctrine very clearly communicated by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So in that order, I think it's a good way to approach the Unitarian belief system.
Yeah, absolutely. I really appreciate your wisdom on this, Hank. Thank you.
You got it. And I've often said that without eternal separation, the very nature of heaven is polluted. Why? Because evil is contagious and must be quarantined, otherwise like a deadly plague. If it is not contained, it will continue to contaminate and corrupt. And therefore, if God did not eventually separate the tares from the wheat, the tares would choke out the wheat. The only way to preserve an eternal place of good is to eternally separate all evil from it. And the only way to have an eternal heaven, therefore, is to have an eternal hell. Common sense dictates that without a hell, there's no need for a Savior. Not much needs to be said about the absurdity of suggesting that the Creator would suffer more than the cumulative sufferings of all of humankind if there were no hell to save us from. Because without hell, there's no need for salvation, and without salvation, there's no need for sacrifice, and without sacrifice, there's no need for a Savior. I want to quote C.S. Lewis on this point, because he said it well. I would pay any price to be able to say truthfully, all will be saved. But my reason retorts, without their will or with it. If I say without their will, I at once perceive a contradiction. How can the supreme voluntary act of self-surrender be involuntary? Yet if I say with their will, my reason replies, how, if they will not give in? Ultimately, said Lewis, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. But no soul, says Lewis, that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find, to those who knock, it is opened. As has been well said, God dwells in enough darkness that if you do not want to see him, he will be obscure to you. But enough light that if you want to find him, he will make himself manifest. He's given us the light of creation, the light of conscience. And if we respond to that light, he will give us the light of Christ. I've written about that in my book, Resurrection, where I have a whole section on hell. I've also written about this in my book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Ray in Rhode Island. Hi, Ray.
Hi, God bless you, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I have pretty much, I had just one question, but then another one just popped up. But my question was, the first one was about fasting, because I've been talking to God and wanted to know, you know, about fasting. And I know I need to try to prepare myself to be able to do like a full fasting, like 30 days or whatnot. And like I heard you say before, jumping in there without knowing what you're doing is just going to hurt me in the long run. I just wanted to know what are the steps to be able to prepare yourself for that fasting. And then the other question was that I was actually told by a preacher at a church service that I went that, you know, they were looking at me saying that, you know, that I had a spirit that's keeping me from getting closer to God, but did not say how to try to get rid of it.
Yeah. Well, first of all, you don't want to listen to the things that people speak in their foolishness. What you ultimately want to do is build yourself up in the faith. And you do that through the very steps that you wisely want to take. But those steps not only involve fasting, but also involve getting the Word of God into you. Now, if I say getting the Word of God into you, that takes baby steps. That doesn't mean that you say, okay, now I'm going to memorize the book of Revelation. Because if you make that statement having never memorized systematically, it's going to be an unfinished monument in your life, a failure, and you're going to say, well, I just can't do that. Rather, if you take the step of saying, I'm going to memorize one verse a month, well, if you did that systematically over a year's time, you would have memorized 12 verses. And a lot of people are thinking, well, 12 verses, that's not a lot. One verse a month? That's just a drop in the bucket. Well, think about this. How many listening to my voice have memorized 12 verses last year? Probably very few. But if you take that small step, not only memorize one verse, but go over and over it so that it becomes part of the warp and woof of who you are, you can build a pattern for the rest of your life. Now, some may be able to take a larger step than that, but what I'm suggesting is that you take a step that is doable. And when you do that, you can add to that, you can start building upon that base. And the same thing that I'm saying about memorization applies to fasting. You don't want to start with a 30-day fast. What you want to do is start with a fast that takes a portion of a day. And you start to get used to the practice of fasting, not for appearances, not because you're trying to fulfill some kind of legalistic prescription, but rather because you want that relationship that you talked about with God. Fasting makes sense only if it is connected to a desire for fellowship with our Heavenly Father. We fast so that we can feast on a relationship with Him. So again, take it in small steps. Can I prescribe those steps for you? No. I can give you an idea, but everyone has their own tolerance level. And I think you just have to be wise in prudence and recognize that you don't want to try to build a city in a day. Be right back.
Hank Hanegraaff's most personal book ever, Truth Matters, Life Matters More, is a vulnerable voyage detailing Hank's pilgrimage from a life devoted to a defense of truth because truth matters, to his discovery that life matters more. Are you ready to discover the unexpected beauty of an authentic Christian life? To receive a copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More for yourself or as a terrific gift to a friend or loved one, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift in support of the life-changing work of the Christian Research Institute. That's 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Don't go away. We'll be back in a few moments with more answers from the Bible Answer Man. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is essentially two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God in Christ. Simply put, the map is not the territory. The menu is not the meal. We cheat ourselves of authentic union with Christ when we elevate the message above the Messiah. Truth Matters, Life Matters More is a modern classic and the magnum opus of one of the great theological minds of our time. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift in support of the life-changing work of the Christian Research Institute. That's 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
Why not drop us a line at CRI today? We'd love to hear from you. You can get in touch with us several ways. You can call us toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Also write to us at P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. Or if you're on the internet, look us up at www.equip.org. And now once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we're going to go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Jason. He's listening in Jacksonville, Florida. Hi, Jason.
Hey, good day. I appreciate you taking my call, Hank.
You're welcome.
I am a born-again Christian. I live by the Bible as I understand it, and I am a practicing polygamist with two Christian wives. And we attend churches locally, and for the most part, most people don't know our situation. We believe we're morally correct. What is your opinions on that subject?
Well, first of all, I'm delighted that you are open to even ask it the question, because what you are saying in the prologue to your question is that you want to follow the precepts of God's Word. And I think that is a commendable position to be in. And so
yes,
you have to understand, what does the Bible say with respect to marriage? The Bible says that though polygamy is practiced in the Bible, it is never commended in the Bible. Jesus makes it clear that a man leaves his father and his mother and is united to his wife, not wives, and the two, not three or more, they become one flesh. And then Jesus makes clear that everyone has a definition of marriage that ultimately is self-determined or determined by some objective verity. And because we have in common the Bible as that objective verity, we can demonstrate that it is divine as opposed to merely human in origin. We want to follow what the Bible says. Polygamy is practiced in very many circumstances in many different sects. And yet, within those circumstances, you can look at the fallout of that polygamy. So the whole point is you have to look in the Bible at that which is descriptive and that which is prescriptive. Polygamy is described in the Bible, but it's never prescribed in the Bible. And thus, I wouldn't...
I would actually disagree with you on that briefly, if you don't mind me disagreeing momentarily.
Not at all.
In the Old Testament, there's a reference in Levitican law about when your brother dies, you ought to take his wives and marry them and bear children by them. And it seems to be acknowledged, and I use that word very sparingly, acknowledged in the New Testament in one of Paul's writings about when he's talking about the leadership in the church and describing the qualifications of the elders and deacons, and then going on to describe the qualifications of an overseer. And when he goes to describe the qualifications of the overseer of the church, his first statement about the overseer, or the pastor, as we would refer to it often, is he should be a man of only one wife. However, he does not make that mention in the list of qualifications for the deacons and the elders. And it would seem that it's so... it is well acknowledged in that situation as existing, and I would say essentially saying it's okay in the Christian church.
Well, I think that special pleading, I think the qualification for an overseer or an elder is clear in and of itself, that you must be the husband of one wife, not multiple wives. But even beyond that, I think that what you're referring to in Levitical law is not plurality of marriage. It's not wives, as you paraphrased, but wife. The prescription that you have in Deuteronomy 17:17, with respect to kings themselves, is you must not multiply wives. And if that is true for the kings, how much more would it be true for the subjects of the kingdom? By the way, that passage will be very memorable for you. It's Deuteronomy 17:17. But wherever you see the definition of marriage. It is not based on polygamy, but it is based on one man and one wife. It is based on that singular relationship, and that is ultimately a model that is given to us, a model that comes from Christ and the church himself. We want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Patrick in Richmond, Missouri. Hi, Patrick.
Hi, Hank. It's a pleasure to speak with you. My question for you today is about the church and Israel. I've been reading a book, I believe it's called Has the Church Replaced Israel? And it talks about supersessionism and whether or not the church has become part of the true Israel. And I just kind of wanted your opinion on that and on the future restoration and salvation of Israel.
Unfortunately, there are all kinds of people in the church today that believe that the church has replaced Israel. But the truth is the church is part of true Israel. And if you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, you see that language once used for Israel, now used for the church. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. I think Peter makes it crystal clear that there is no distinction between Israel and the church. In fact, in this passage, he uses Old Testament expressions to describe New Testament Christians, many of whom are Gentiles. Again, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession. And thus, what the Old Testament said about Israel can now be said about the church. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And you also have to recognize that in the economy of God, he's always only had one chosen people, one covenant community, beautifully connected by a cross and illustrated by the Apostle Paul, by a cultivated olive tree. So I think the whole notion of one replacing the other or this replacement idea is a fallacious or faulty idea.
Okay, good. I think I agree. One more question. What do you see us looking to in regards for rebuilding of the temple or for the nation Israel today?
Well, to rebuild the temple or to go back to types and shadows when the ultimate sacrificial lamb has come is tantamount to trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ, in the words of Hebrews. So there's no need for a temple. Why? Because Jesus replaces luminous limestone and glistening gold. He is the temple. And when the temple appeared in the midst of the people of God, the temple was rejected by the leaders of the people of God. And that was a great abomination. And Jesus said that that temple would be destroyed and that we now are living stones in the temple of God, that Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone of that temple. And so to replace that again with another temple simply defies what Scripture teaches. There's no need for a holy land, a piece of land on the east coast of the Mediterranean, when the holy Lord has come. We find our all in Jesus Christ. And so it's not a small piece of land that we yearn for, but the meek will inherit the earth. The land is an earnest of paradise restored, and that's what we look forward to. And we don't look forward to a temple because the Lord, the majestic teacher, replaces the majestic temple. And again, we don't want to go back to types and shadows. So the whole idea of another temple is something that is not necessary in the Christian worldview because we are the temple.
Okay. There are some who look for a rebuilding of the temple and say that the Antichrist will come and sit on the throne in the temple and claim to be God. So would you not look for any rebuilding of the temple at all? Do you think that is something that's already happened, or what is your view there?
Yeah, again, my view is that there is no need for a temple. I mean, the quintessential point of understanding for the disciples dawned at the time of Christ's post-resurrection appearances. They had been under the misconception that many modern-day Christian Zionists are under now. They had expected Jesus to establish Jerusalem as the capital of a sovereign Jewish empire, and that notion was so ingrained in their psyches that even as Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, they said, Lord, Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, what did Jesus do? He not only corrected this erroneous thinking, but he expanded their horizons from this tiny strip of land on the east coast of the Mediterranean to the far reaches of the world by saying, you are going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you are going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So Jesus, in effect, left his disciples with instructions to exit Jerusalem, to embrace the earth and never again entertain the thought of establishing an earthly Jerusalem. So I don't think there's a need to go back to types and shadows. In fact, to do that, again, is countered in very strong words by the writer of Hebrews.
Thank you very much, Hank.
You got, again, written about this in great detail in the Apocalypse Code, subtitled, once again, Find Out What the Bible Really Says About the End Times and Why It Matters Today. The book available, you can find it on the web at equip.org. You can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultant standing by AAA 7000 and the letter CRI. So long for now. Look forward to the next time.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal, just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org.